The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Good morning, Coram Deo. My name is Justin. As you've heard, I'm one of the pastors here as well, and we're going to be camping out in James chapter 4 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, go ahead and go there. As Dusty has mentioned, this is our last week of our Gospel Center Life series, and this morning I have the pleasure of talking about conflict. Yes, conflict. I know you woke up this morning and you thought, if I could hear anything this morning, it would be about conflict and fighting. So we are here to serve you and bless you and encourage you, so that's what we're going to be talking about, all right? I also want to let you know I intentionally wore blue this morning in my study and research on a very soothing color. So when I say something that upsets you this morning, look down at the shirt, relax, and then pay attention. All right. Let me give you a simple outline of where we're going this morning. I want to be clear with what we're doing. My goal is just to help us think about and answer three questions. Those questions are, why do we care about conflict? What causes conflict? And what cures conflict? Why do we care about conflict? What causes conflict? And what cures conflict? So we're going to start off by answering that first question. Why do we care about conflict? Of all the things we possibly could have talked about to wrap up our Gospel Center Life series, why are we choosing conflict? And as I thought and I prayed about this question this week, two things really jumped to mind. The first one is that conflict is a universal problem. It practically touches and applies to every life here. I don't care if you're a skeptic. I don't care if you're a non-Christian. I don't care if you've been walking with Jesus for 35 plus years. Conflict is something real and something tangible in your life. Okay, and to help point that out, I want you to raise your hand. Okay, raise your hand if you've experienced conflict this morning. Either you were in conflict or you were a witness to conflict. Raise your hand this morning. Okay, leave your hands up. How about those of you who experienced conflict this weekend? Okay, so sometime this weekend. All right, keep your hands up. How about in the last week? How many of you experienced conflict in the last week? Okay, let it be noted that 95%+ of the room has their hands up. I thank you for doing that. The other 5% is not very self-aware. Or is just that place in life where they should be up here and I should be taking notes from them. I'm not sure. I think conflict is so familiar that we even know in advance how we're going to react to conflict. How many of you are fighters? How many of you just kind of, you attack when conflict comes around? Okay, I love that. Those people are just like, yes, I do. Me. Okay? Conflict happens. You want to address it right now. Okay? Others of you know yourself well enough to go, you withdraw. How many of you tend to withdraw when there's conflict? Okay, your tendency is I want to create space, I want to get away from conflict as quickly as possible. So conflict we see is a universal problem. Let me tell you about my week. Thursday night for me is typically what your Friday night looks like because I take Friday as a day off. That starts my weekend. So it had been a crazy week, it had been a busy week, it had been a really good week. But Thursday night, by the time I got home, I was just ready to check out and relax and just spend some time with my family and watch the Nebraska K-State game. What I found out when I got home was that my wife had scheduled a couples counseling session during the second half of the Nebraska K-State game. Yes, thank you. What? Are you serious? Okay. Now, I love my wife, but there was a little bit of conflict there. Go back even a couple weeks, I remember vividly sitting at the kitchen table. I was home with the girls. I got two little girls who were toddlers. They were off playing in their bedroom down the hall. And out of nowhere, I heard just this loud cry, followed by silence. Which if you're a parent, you know that's just your child holding its breath, waiting to cry again. And that was the case. Okay, about 10 seconds later, just Leah, my one-year-old, just starts crying like crazy. And I walk back into the room. And I turn the corner, and Leah turns, and she looks at me, and there's blood coming down her forehead, okay? And Nia was in there with her, holding a block, and I remember, I go, Nia, what happened? And she goes, I was playing with this block, and she wanted it, so I hit her. Okay? Now, Tracy and I didn't teach her that, okay? We're not grabbing skillets and stuff like that and banging each other in the head. There's just something in us that conflict is a universal problem. And I know for a number of you this morning, I do know that a number of you absolutely hate conflict. Because your experience of conflict has been something very difficult, something very painful. I had a meeting this week with just a great woman in our church who was just struggling in her relationship with her parents. And we sat down for a couple hours on Wednesday night, and it was just revealed that this girl's relationship with her parents had become very superficial, very just kind of as we pass by, we interact. And the reason was because anytime they talked about something deep, anytime they talked about something meaningful, conflict would happen, and everybody in the room was an attacker, and conflict would just escalate, and it would just get out of control. So they just settled with, we're just going to have just a real superficial relationship. Okay? For some of you, that's the case with your roommates. That's the case in your marriage. Like, you feel like you're walking around your house on eggshells because you don't know what comment or what phrase is just going to light the other person up. Okay? So conflict is a universal problem, and we need to talk about conflict because the gospel speaks specifically to how do we handle conflict in our own lives, and also how do we minister to other people who are in the midst of conflict. Okay, so one of the reasons why we care about conflict is because it's a universal problem. Secondly, conflict is a gospel opportunity. What do I mean by that? It's an opportunity for you and for me to grow in the gospel. We're going to see here momentarily that what conflict does and what it can do is it can very quickly reveal sin and idolatry in our own hearts. And conflict will provide a very practical and tangible opportunity for us to repent of sin and to believe the gospel. When we experience conflict with another person, it provides just chances to experience forgiveness, to say, hey, I'm sorry, will you forgive me? And to be able to give forgiveness to other people. I think some of you just can't stand conflict, but I think if you were to grasp the fact that conflict is a gospel opportunity, it might shape the way that you approach it. Like, what if conflict provided an opportunity for you to grow in the gospel? What if conflict provided an opportunity for you to grow in your knowledge of and affections for the person and work of Jesus Christ? Okay, I think if that was the case, we may start approaching conflict a little differently. Okay, so we care about conflict. And honestly, as a church, being a gospel-centered missional church that preaches the Bible, this is just a quick sidebar. We need to be a people who do conflict well. And I say that because it's not uncommon that at about this point in the sermon, about 10 minutes in, somebody will walk up and storm out of the back doors. Now, you don't notice it because you're looking forward, but it happens. Okay, I want you to know the good news of the gospel to so many of us actually comes off as bad news to some people. So how do we love them in that? At the same time, if we're doing missional community well with each other, all right, if we're honest in missional community, the reality is we're going to experience conflict. Okay, even as a church, when you start talking about sin as not just a manifested behavior, but a character issue, if you start viewing sin as something that's wrong in your heart and in your character, you're going to experience conflict. So I would even go as far as to say, if you're in your missional community and you look back the last year or so and you're like, man, I don't know if we've experienced any conflict, I would press on that. I would cause you to ask the question, are we even doing real community? Are we being authentic? Because I can tell you, none of our communities are clean enough to where conflict doesn't happen. We're a bunch of sinners saved by grace who come together and try to do life, and that's going to create conflict. Okay, so we care about conflict because it provides context for spiritual formation. But it also provides opportunities and gospel opportunities for mission. All right, James chapter 3, verse 18 says this, and I think we have it on the slide. If you have it in your Bible, look. James says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If we as a church want to be a community that experiences a harvest of righteousness, meaning people just groups and groups of people who are living in right standing with God and right standing with each other, if we want to see this happen in our families, if we want to see this happen in our home, in our workplaces, in our city, we need to be a people who make peace. We need to be peacemakers. There's also this great passage I want to show you in John chapter 17. We have it on the PowerPoint slide, so you don't have to go there. We're going to be there quickly. I want you to listen. This is Jesus praying to God the Father, and I want you to listen to what he prays for his people, the church. Picking up in verse 20, he says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us." Why? "So that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one. So that the world may know that you have sent me and loved them even as you have loved me." What this text is saying is that the number one tool, the number one witness, the number one instrument that we have to show the world how beautiful and how gracious and how loving God is and has been towards us is the depth and beauty of our love for each other. We care about conflict because it provides opportunities for spiritual formation, but it also provides opportunities for mission. Okay? So, that being said, let's talk about question number two. What causes conflict? Okay, we're going to talk about what causes conflict, and then we're going to talk about what cures conflict. And it's important that we do that in this order, because if you get the diagnosis wrong, your treatment's going to be off. Okay? That just makes sense. Med students realize this, all right? So, let's talk about what causes conflict. Any sociologist or social scientist will tell you this. They'll say conflict arises when there's an incompatibility of expectations or desires. So basically, I like to say, all frustration is birthed out of unmet expectations. Okay? Sociologists would say all conflict is birthed out of unmet expectations or unmet desires. So you have person A who says, "I expect this," or "I desire this." Person B, looking at the same situation, says, "No, I expect this or I desire this," and you're going to have conflict, okay? Conflict is going to occur. So if you go into Barnes & Noble, like I did on Monday morning, and just started looking at the conflict section, okay, almost every book that you pull off the rack is going to say this, okay? This is the cause of conflict. But we love the Bible, so we're going to look at the Bible and see what it says. Let's go to James chapter 4. We're going to pick back up. And I want you to listen to what James says here about the cause of conflict as we look at verses 1 through 3. "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions." What is the cause of conflict? There's a desire for something. You want something. You have a passion for something and you don't get it. So you fight and you quarrel. Now this may be overly simple, but I'm okay with simplicity this morning. All right? The reason there is conflict is because you live to please yourself. The word passions in the first verse in the Greek is the word hedone. It's where we get the word hedonism, or the pursuit of pleasure. The reason we experience conflict is because we are a people who are seeking our own pleasure. We live a life of self-pleasing. Your comfort, your convenience, your control, your desires are more important than those around you. And at the root of this is pride. Essentially, because you please yourself and because I please myself, because of our pride, we experience conflict. Thomas Howard, who is a Catholic writer, he wrote a book called The Splendor in the Ordinary. And he said that in the ordinary things of life, the very day-to-day ritualistic things of life, you have two choices on the way that you're going to live. He says option one is you live my life for me, my needs above yours. Or you can live my life for you, your needs above mine. And this plays out over and over and over again in the ordinary things of life. Okay? Practical example I use this morning is when people come in through the back doors here and they come into church and we gather together as a people, the first thing that people do often is they scan the room and they say, okay, who's here? Who's in the room right now? And they'll look and they'll see people who are like, okay, obviously it looks like it's that person's first time here. Or, man, that person just looks socially awkward. Or, oh, those are my friends over there. And oftentimes when you look at all three of those, what's the default? The friends. My life for me. What's going to be most comfortable for me? Rather than my life for yours. It happens in every decision that we make. A lot of decisions we make, you basically have these two options. And what I want to show you is that the my life for me, what it does is it leads to conflict, it leads to isolation, and eventually it leads to death. Okay, because it's rooted in pride. My life for yours leads to love, it leads to community, and it leads to life. And every parent here knows that, right? Because you can't have life unless you have that mentality of my life for yours. That's exactly what happens when you have children. Each and every one of you are here because at some moment in your parents' life, they decided my life for yours. That's the only way an infant, a newborn, can grow up. Is unless the parents sacrifice something for you and they put your needs above their own. So let's pause for a moment. I want you to reflect on your last conflict. I like this because you become your own sermon illustration. It saves me some work, okay? So think of your last conflict. What was the cause of that conflict? What desire of yours was unmet? And you need to be okay with the fact that it may not have been a wicked desire, okay? The desires could be inherently good. It could be that you just wanted something organized or set up a certain way, and it wasn't. Or it could be that you wanted respect from a certain person and you didn't get it. So conflict happened. Okay? It's not that all the desires are wicked. It's just that the desires become demands and we place them on other people. And then we expect it from them. And what happens is we're unable to love them well unless they're meeting our needs. And you see, this my life for me mentality even comes out in the way that we handle conflict. Because like even the attacker mindset is this. Okay, the person who attacks. I want to handle this right now. I want to vent my frustration right now. I want to be right. We're not going anywhere until we have this conversation because I want to have the upper hand. I want to. Right? It's my life for me. It's my wants. It's pride. And what happens in that moment is that winning the argument becomes more important than loving the other person. Okay? But it doesn't just apply to the attackers, it applies to the withdrawers as well. This is me. Okay? The withdrawer mindset is very much, I don't want to talk about this right now. I want to keep the peace. Okay? This isn't that big of a deal. We don't need to talk about it. I want to experience as much comfort as I can, and I don't want to enter into something that's going to be painful, something that's going to be conflict. I want the least amount of pain and discomfort as possible. I want. It's my life for me. Okay? And that's rooted in pride. And see, what happens is that for that person, avoiding the conflict becomes more important than loving the other person. So, pride is the reason we experience conflict. And pride is the reason why conflict escalates so quickly out of control. So if the cause of conflict is pride, what is the cure for conflict? That's our third question. What cures conflict? And I'll be honest with you, doing some research on this is a multi-million dollar industry. All right? People are spending tons of money to figure out this question. All right? I was looking this morning, even before I came in here, and I read this quote, and I want to share it with you. It says, studies have shown that upwards of 60% of management time is spent dealing with conflict. Conflict leads to decreased productivity, increased stress, hampered performance, high turnover rate, absenteeism, and at its worst, violence and death. So those same people who are quoting that will tell you that the cure for conflict is compromise. The world's going to tell you this. The world will want to affirm both parties' expectations or desires, right? And then compromise. Let's meet halfway on this. Let's create a win-win-win situation. Okay? But you see, the philosophy of compromise is fundamentally flawed. It is, because it doesn't deal with the heart issue. It doesn't deal with the root problem. All it's doing is dealing with the moment. It's like taking a Band-Aid and trying to put a Band-Aid on a gaping wound. Okay, it's going to slow the blood for a moment, but what happens if the other person is not willing to compromise? What happens if the other person is not willing to come halfway? Conflict continues. Or what happens if 2 hours later, that same person you compromised with, you have another point of tension? Right? Conflict continues again. So, let's assume compromise does not work. What is the cure for conflict? And to find the answer, we're going to go to the Bible again because we love the Bible and it tends to have the answers. So, what we're going to do is we're going to look at James chapter 4, verses 6 through 10. And what I want you to notice here is James' perspective is to look at your own heart, right? He's speaking specifically to you. Pastoral word of exhortation here. For a number of you, it's the person that you're sitting next to who you're having conflict with, okay? This is not the time to elbow them or just throw up a quick prayer saying, I hope they hear this, right? This is time for you to hear this, okay? James is speaking specifically to you. I say that out of love. Here we go. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. If the cause of conflict is pride, the cure for conflict is humility. And a confident humility that can only be found in the gospel. Let me unpack that. What do we mean when we say humility? Because oftentimes when we say, hey, you just need to be more humble, the way that we receive that, our own definition of that is flawed. We tend to think that a humble person is somebody who is shy, somebody who is meek, not assertive, kind of weak, kind of cowardly, doesn't have a lot of confidence, likes to hide in the shadows, right? That's what we think of when we think of humility. But biblically, that is not humility, okay? When the Bible speaks of humility, it speaks of it in this way. And I pulled this quote from Tim Keller. He says, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. Let me say it again. Humility is not thinking less of yourself. It is thinking of yourself less. This type of humility is putting aside your own desires for the sake of others. It's rooted in the fact that you start looking at yourself less. You stop focusing on yourself less. And this can only happen. This can only occur when your identity and your worth and your value is secure. This type of humility is it comes when instead of trying to find your identity in the world, you rest in the fact that because of what Jesus accomplished on the cross, you are now a loved and accepted child of God. You can have this type of humility when instead of trying to find righteousness and worth and value in so many other places throughout the world, you rest in the fact that on the cross, Jesus gave you his perfect righteousness to you. when he went and he took your sin. See, humility is a confident humility. Humility is not a lack of confidence. It's just a tremendous confidence. The type of tremendous confidence that people have when they start to intersect their lives with the gospel. When the gospel comes alive, there's this confident humility that just pours out of people. And it frees you. It frees you to think not necessarily less of yourself, but you begin thinking of yourself less. And you can have this type of confident humility to the degree that you know God's love for you. You can have this type of humility to the degree that you know God's love for you. So how much does God love you? Let's go to verses 4 and 5 in James chapter 4. This is going to come off harsh, but you're going to see it's actually, we'll see God's love in here. It says in verse 4, "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealousy over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us?" James is speaking to the church here. He's speaking to both males and females. And when you look at the Greek translation of this, that "you adulterous people" is actually is supposed to be translated "you adulteresses," female. But the writers can't translate it that way because it'd be confusing for a lot of people. So why would James say "you adulteresses" in the female? What he's doing is he's tapping into one of the most beautiful things in Scripture that we learn about God. That God, he not only loves you like a shepherd loves his sheep, and he not only loves you like a father loves his children, but he also loves you like a husband loves his wife. And according to verse 5, he is jealous for you. He loves you like a husband loves his wife, and he is jealous for you. Now, we have to do some work here, right? Because when most of us think of jealousy, we don't have a category for a righteous type of jealousy, a jealousy that God could have, because God can't have sin. And when most of us think of jealousy, we think of a sinful type of jealousy. So let me explain this to you in this way. My wife, Tracy, is a beautiful woman. She is physically striking. She is relationally soft. She's got a love for Jesus that just captivates a room. And it's just obvious. I married out of my league. We can all admit that. 5 years ago, when we entered into covenant with one another, we made the agreement that happens in marriage. We said, from now on, there's parts of my mind, there's parts of my heart, and there's parts of my body that are hers and hers alone. And at the same time, there are parts of her mind, and there's parts of her heart, and parts of her body that are mine, and mine alone. I'm hers, she is mine, the two have become one flesh. Now, if we're out on the town, and we're apart from each other, and I look maybe across the room, and I see her, and she's talking to another man, if just her talking to another man creates anger, jealousy, envy, bitterness in me, that is a wicked jealousy. And that is rooted in insecurity, possessiveness, and a lack of trust in our relationship. That is a sinful jealousy. But if that same man, in a sly, manipulative type of way, is trying to position himself between me and my wife, and he is trying to manipulate her and take from her something that is rightly mine. If he's trying to tap into parts of her mind and parts of her heart that were for me and me alone, and I notice that, and in that moment, I start to get jealous and angry, that is a righteous jealousy. And I might not be a big guy, but I know big guys, and that guy's going to be out of here. In the same way, if there's a woman in this church who tries to use my affections for Christ and my calling to be a pastor of this church to corner me in an office to tell me her sob story with the end goal of trying to get into my heart and get into my mind and steal affections that were made for my wife, given to her, that girl's wicked, and my wife has a right to be jealous and angry. What I want you to see is that the greatest conflict in the history of humanity was your adultery against God. The greatest conflict in the history of humanity is when you took your desires and your passions that were created by God for God and you gave them away to someone or something else. We've committed spiritual adultery. So how does God love us? How does God handle that type of conflict? Go to Philippians chapter 2 if you can. It'll be to your left. Some of you know where I'm going here. How much does God love you in the midst of conflict? Pick up in verse 6. Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Does this sound familiar? There's no greater picture in the history of the world of my life for yours. There is no greater picture of humility than looking at Jesus thinking of himself less and going to the cross in your place for your sin. We are spiritual adulterers. That was the greatest conflict in the history of humanity. And how did God respond to that conflict? He did not attack and pour his wrath out on us. He did not withdraw and remove his presence from us. He sacrificially came in the person of Jesus with grace and with truth and with love. Jesus confronted sin. Jesus invited relationship. And Jesus provided a means for reconciliation. Why do we care about conflict as a church? Because it's a universal problem and because it's a gospel opportunity. What causes conflict? In our pride, in our self-seeking, our desires become demands, and we are unable to love other people. And what is the cure for conflict? It's the type of confident humility that can only be found in the gospel. The gospel calls us, demands of us, and invites us to repent of our pride, to repent of the ways in which we either attack or withdraw because of our pride. And the gospel also empowers us to move into conflict by faith with a God-glorifying, Christ-exalting, confident humility. Let me pray that God would make us that type of people. God, the reality is that there are a number of us here, and there's people in this room right now who are so sick and tired of conflict, and in a number of ways they feel that it's controlling them. They feel like they're in cycles of conflict. They're in cycles of bitterness and anger. and it feels so weighty that they do not see a way out. It is my prayer this morning that you would grant those very people new eyes to see. I pray that you would reveal to them in a very practical and specific way how your gospel provides an out for conflict, how it provides freedom from the cycles and the chains of conflict. I pray that as we celebrate communion, as we sing songs together as a church praising your name, that those people would see that Jesus is powerful enough to take them out of those circumstances and to provide healing in those circumstances. And God, I know as just a part of this church, a part of this community, that we need to be a people who handle conflict well, who out of the right motivation, out of the right desires, out of a gospel identity, are able to love and care for people well, whether it's conflict that we're in specifically or whether it's conflict that we're helping to minister to. I pray that you would put in us a type of humility that is rooted in the gospel and that is tremendously confident. And God, I pray that out of that we would just have just more and more of a desire to want to worship you and to celebrate your goodness before us. Pray all these things in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.